Thank you, guys. How's everybody doing today? Anybody else sick like me, but toughed it out and you came because you're cool like that? Yeah, I am so doped up on cold medicine, it's not even funny right now. So I make that declaration right now, so you cannot hold me accountable for anything that I'm about to say. This could be fun. I've got that good Sudafed. Mom sends it from North Carolina, not that wimpy Oregon stuff. I mean, the real deal. You know what I'm talking about? Stuff they make meth out of. So I'm fired up, man. Hey, turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Let me make a few announcements. Huddle groups meeting tonight throughout the valley. Do please call ahead and make sure that your group is meeting before you show up, if you would, because tonight also is the women's Christmas celebration is tonight. And so some groups aren't meeting, some groups are, some huddle groups are just the guys getting together to, I don't know, eat meat and burp or whatever they do when the gals aren't around. But so make sure you call ahead and get plugged in one of those huddle groups, a really important part of what we do here. Also, tonight is the ladies' Christmas celebration. Ladies of all ages are welcome. It's a dessert potluck, and bring, if you can, a small item of donation for the Women's Pregnancy Resource Center. So anything, baby rattles, diapers, whatever, just something for babies that you can bring in. We're going to use that event to donate towards a really great, great program here in the Valley. If you can't bring a dessert, if it's last minute and you didn't know, that's fine. I've seen these ladies bake. Christmas is a, you guys are so generous, but the cookies tend to pile up at our office door this time of year sometimes, so I'm sure there'll be plenty for everybody. So just come on out if you can. Stop by our Christmas table in the lobby. There's a few ornaments left for kids that need Christmas gifts this year, our Christmas program that we're doing for the women or children that are whose mothers are in the OnTrack program here locally. So get involved in that. That would be great. If you're still shopping, I have a great last-minute Christmas idea. We're going to Israel in May. I was really blown away by this. Like, we've tried to do this before and didn't have enough people sign up to do it. I think the most we've ever gotten before in trying to do an Israel trip was we had like 12 people sign up on the interested list, which usually means you got about 6 that are going. This week, I checked the list for the first time just to see how many we had signed up. And just this church alone, we have 46 people signed up to go to Israel this year. So we are definitely going to Israel in May, no question about it. Really want to encourage you guys to go. My seminary professor tells me that one trip to Israel, he would equate to a year's worth of full-time seminary study. That it makes that kind of impact in the way you read the word, the way you study the word. It will forever change the way you read the scriptures. And so just to be able to have the opportunity to join us there, to be able to sit in the Garden of Gethsemane and ponder what Christ did for us, to go to those places, it's just going to be an incredible trip. So make sure that you get the info needed. We have a flyer now if you guys haven't gotten one yet. There's a full-color brochure that gives the itinerary for our trip, where we're going, all that information. Also, for those of you that did sign up, inside this is the form that you need to fill out and either bring back to us or send in to the actual tourism company, as well as with your deposit for the trip. I think the deposit's $300, and the deposits are due by, I think, first week of February or something like that. If you have sent yours in already, can you let us know as you do, or if you have, just so we can keep track? The deposit kind of determines who's for real going or not, so that would be a benefit to us. So contact the church office, shoot me an email, something, that would be great. And also, just a reminder, at the info table, we have these cards that we've made up. You might want to grab a few on your way out. It just says, you are invited, and on the back, there's a lot of information about when our services meet. One of those little weird phone things that takes you right to a website that'll go right to the church's website and stuff. Just a great opportunity here with Christmas coming. There's a lot of people that'll come to church during the Christmas season that won't come at other times. And it's a great opportunity to bring people in and have them hear the gospel. And we'd love, I really do have such a passion to see new life birthed into our church. So much of church growth in so many places is based on what can we do to win over people that are in other churches to show that what we've got is better for them. And I don't want to do that. I want to win new people to Jesus. I want to grow this church crazy big with new converts to Jesus. Does that sound good to you guys? Amen to that. I mean, baptism last week, was that not beautiful? Just seeing all the people lined up and some of the testimonies. I had this one gal, she kept saying over and over, I feel like I'm a whole new person. I'm a totally different person. I was like, that's because you are. And God has saved you. And so grab some of these cards on your way out. It's just a great way to kind of invite people over to church. Leave it with your tip. Only if you tip good, okay? Don't like tip a dollar on a $50 meal and leave this card, please. All right? Tip good and then leave this card. That would be nice. Amen, those in the waitstaff industry. So we're in 1 Corinthians 10 today. And we're going to be in Exodus 34. So if you would go ahead and go there and stick a finger in there, because I'm going to want you to come back and forth quite a bit on that one. And let's see if I can make it through this without a coughing fit or some other form of mucus ending up all over the place. I'm sorry. Did I go too far? I'm sorry. I thought we were family. I'm sorry. Inside voice, Jeff. So we're going to start in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's where we're going to be. And before we do this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we just humbly bow before you right now, amazed at your immense power, infinite wisdom, incredible goodness. God, we bow before you, creator of heaven and earth, who made all things seen and unseen. We bow before you, Lord, the savior of our souls, who sent your son to die on our behalf. We bow now before the God who raised from the dead, ever defeating sin and death. The God who is raised up now, Lord, to stand at your right hand. The God who promises he is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. The God who will bring us, followers and believers in you, Jesus, to be with him for eternity. We bow before you now, God. We believe by faith, Lord, that you are in our midst. That as we gather together for the reading and the teaching of your word, for prayer and worship, that it's not just something we do in memory of a God who's far away, but God, we are aware that you're with us this morning. I pray that we'd be more aware of that. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would just by grace work through such as me to speak your word with clarity and with truth. Lord, to speak a word that is in line with your heart. Lord, I pray against the wisdom of men, the conventions of man-made religion, from sin, from pride, whatever it might be that would keep your word from finding fertile soil in our souls. And I pray, God, that you would teach us all. So, Lord, we join with the psalmist together as we pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O our King and our Redeemer. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, guys, here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to finish chapter 10 today, and in such, we're going to conclude a big section of what Paul's been working on all along. The next time we're in 1 Corinthians, be that next week or next year, I haven't decided yet, we're going to be looking at a whole other set of stuff. Now, 1 Corinthians so far has been, I think, really beneficial for us as a church. We've covered a lot of really practical things that are legitimate issues here for this church in this valley. We've covered everything from we've covered sexual immorality, we've covered marriage, we've covered idolatry, we've covered church discipline, we've covered all kinds of things. And now we're over halfway through the book, but we still have much, much more juicy stuff ahead. Do not worry. We still have women and their positions with regards to authority. We have the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, always a favorite. And the resurrection still to come. So much, much more to cover and consider as we move forward in 1 Corinthians. But today we're going to conclude this particular point. And today was a great example, really, of why a lot of people don't like to teach in 1 Corinthians, at least not through the book in its entirety. I've talked recently even to good friends of mine who are pastors, Bible-believing, great churches who don't enjoy teaching verse by verse through the book of Corinthians for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is, obviously, the controversial nature of so many of the things that are discussed in this book. It can be a very fearful and very difficult thing to teach. But one part is that it can seem, as you're studying through the book, as if Paul kind of has a little bit of ADD. Sometimes it can seem like Paul's talking about a topic over here, and then he starts moving on to something else, and then he bounces back to that topic that he's already covered, and then he moves on to something else. And it just seems to some people, to a lot of people, as if the book of 1 Corinthians is rather scattered and sort of a shotgun approach, if you will, to the issues going on in the church in Corinth. And I do understand why people would feel that way. Today's passage is a great example of why people feel that way about this book. I just think it's wrong of us to assume that that's the actual case. I mean, Paul was a really good writer. The writers of the Bible are very gifted writers, very gifted. Whether people believe it or not, literary scholars still study and marvel at the craftsmanship by which the Bible was written. So to approach it from that standpoint, I think they made a mistake, would be a mistake on our part. But also, even more than that, to say that Paul wrote it in this fashion is even kind of wrong in and of itself, because the real author of 1 Corinthians is not Paul. The author is God. The Holy Spirit, 1 Peter tells us, through Paul, wrote this letter. And the Holy Spirit's not making mistakes. The Holy Spirit's not going through and just, oh, we'll talk about this, we'll talk about this, we'll talk about this. It is intentional what he's doing. But today's passage, it would be understandable to see this and think, man, it just seems like he's coming back to it. Because what's happening here is Paul's concluding a long argument that we've really been in for several chapters now with regards to legalism, with regards to idolatry, what people in the church can and can't do, Christian liberty, and how to operate and navigate all of those sorts of things. We've spent time for really a few months on some of this stuff, and Paul's now going to bring all of this to a conclusion with kind of a summary or a thesis point, if you will, at the end of this. So if it seems like, as I'm going through the first part of this argument, if it seems like I'm kind of blitzing through all of that to get to the emphasis that Paul has at the end, that's only because that's exactly what I'm doing. So just hang with me on that. It's going to seem redundant maybe to you, but there's a different emphasis that Paul's making as he brings these things up again for our consideration once more. So Paul here is dealing with the fact that in Corinth, in the actual city of Corinth, there is major pagan idolatry that goes on in the culture. We've talked about the fact that the city is at the base of a mountain referred to as the Acrocorinth. And on top of that mountain, dominating the landscape of the area, is a big temple dedicated to the worship of the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love, or what would be better described as lust. And so there is all kinds of pagan idolatry that goes on there. Plus, there is a plethora of Greek and Roman gods around that people are worshiping. So there's sacrifices given to all kinds of gods. In nearby Athens, there's even altars set up to gods that they don't even know about yet, just in case, because they didn't want to leave a god out. So it'll say to the unknown god or things like that. And so this is what's going on in the culture. But now you have the church surrounded by, if you will, or part of, if you will, the Corinthian culture. And what is happening is some of the influence from these idolatrous practices, pagan worship, is seeped into the Corinthian church. So, for example, there are animal sacrifices that would take place in this pagan worship. They'd bring these animals, put them on altars, slaughter them, sacrifice them, cook them. But then the meat would then be given either back to the family that brought it for their consumption or for a feast they're putting on, or the meat would go into the meat markets, go out into the markets where people could go and buy and sell, you know, and they could just buy a steak and take it home to eat it. Well, a lot of the Christians in the church are eating this meat, but people know it's very likely, in fact, mostly probable, that the meat being eaten actually came from the sacrifice on an altar from a pagan worship service. And so people are going, what do we do about that? Are we allowed to do that? In other areas, even sexual immorality involved with the worship of the goddess Aphrodite has seeped into the church culture there. What does the church do about that? And so there's this debate going on within the church about what can we do and what can't we do, and how do we address in particular the influences of these pagan worships and idolatrous practices that have permeated the church culture. And the war in that church is largely being fought between two sides. You have the legalists who say, we don't do anything. We show our love for God and we earn approval from God based on self-denial. So we don't do any of these things, and we don't have anything to do with any of the people who do. We just stay out of that. And then on the other side, you have those who are the licentious crowd, those who are saying, hey, we are free in Christ. We have been saved by Jesus, not based on our merit, but on his. And so we are free. It doesn't matter what we do, so we can do it all. And there's this battle, this war going on here in the church between these two groups, the legalist and the licentious crowd. So Paul brings all of this argument on how to address these things, coming out of some in-depth and very in-your-face, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, talk about idolatry to a conclusion in this last section. And he starts out in verse 23. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now, this is the favorite go-to verse in a lot of ways for those in the liberty crowd, the licentious crowd, that would say, look, we can do whatever we want. All things are lawful. We are not under the law anymore. We are under grace. And Paul, more than anyone else in the scriptures, trumpets that message. In fact, that is Paul's message. The whole book of Galatians is about that very truth. That we are free in Christ and we should no longer have to be subject to the law anymore. So Paul believes this very much. Jesus himself taught in John 8, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. It's not a fake liberty or a pretend liberty. It's a real, genuine liberty that believers have. And then Paul will say in Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free, so stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And that's a strong statement by Paul. Look, Christ has set you free, so stand firm. Don't fall back into this must do and must not do mentality anymore. Stand firm in the freedom that God has given you. It's a real freedom. But liberty and freedom is not the prize that we cling to. It's not the end that we're chasing. Now, if you remember, we talked about this both in Romans and recently here in 1 Corinthians, and we approach this idea of Christian liberty. What can we do and what can't we do based on four questions? And it is absolutely worth our time to revisit these because this is an issue that we wrestle with. It's a tough one for us in a lot of ways. And so the questions we should always bring to bear when we're approaching what can the Christian do and what can't the Christian do. The first one is this: what does the Bible say? On any particular issue, what does the Bible say? If the Bible forbids it, it is absolutely forbidden. When Paul says here, all things are legal, he's not saying everything's legal now so you can have sex outside of marriage, you can get drunk, you can do... No, anything that is clearly forbidden in Scripture is clearly forbidden. But there's other areas in Scripture where the Bible is a little more, let's say, gray, or at least less black and white. Examples might be, clearly drunkenness is forbidden, but what about consumption of alcohol? Or clearly pornography is forbidden, or movies of an immoral nature, but what about just secular movies in general, or music, or what can we eat, all those sorts of things. If they're not expressly forbidden, if it is expressly forbidden in the Bible, then it's just a straight up no, you don't even need to know the other three questions. But if that one says it's not expressly forbidden, then we move to the next question, which would say, what does my conscience say? What does my conscience say? The Bible tells us in Corinthians and also in Romans that God has given us a conscience. The Holy Spirit works through our conscience to help us navigate things, and we need our conscience. Don't sin against your conscience because you can sear it. And those without a conscience, we even describe in our culture today as sociopaths. That's what it is to not have a conscience. You need a conscience. And so, for example, some of you might, just for the sake of the example here, might be able to make an argument that it is fine for you to watch movies that are like horror movies, but of a demonic nature, let's say. Might. I don't think you can, but let's say you can. Let's say you enjoy watching horror movies that are scary with like a real demonic kind of tone to them, all right? For me, I couldn't do that. If for you, you're like, that's not, I'm not affected by this. My conscience doesn't condemn me on that. We could discuss some other things, but for the sake of the argument today, let's say you can. For me, I have a very specific conscience that God has given me regarding these sorts of movies because that kind of stuff is just too real. Like I've just seen too much stuff and I've met with too many people and I've seen stuff that I cannot explain literally any other way. I mean, there was a few years ago, this time of year, me and Justin Keelock, friend of mine who goes to the church here, we were delivering Christmas gifts that the church had collected some years ago. And we went to this house down on Columbus, and there was a single mom, had a bunch of little kids, like three or four little kids with her. And we bring all these gifts in and some Thanksgiving food or Christmas food. It was right after Thanksgiving. And it was so cool. Like everybody was all excited and happy and the kids are all thrilled. And this young gal, she was just a sweetheart, just smiling and laughing and this sort of high-pitched, sweet voice. And just, oh, thank you guys so much and all this kind of stuff. And so me and Justin, you know, our time was kind of up. And we were like, hey, so can we pray for you before we leave? And I'm not joking. It was like something out of a movie. It was like this girl just snapped, and she went from, oh, thank you, to literally like, no. Face swung around on a swivel, the most horrific, terrified look I've ever seen on her face. Starts grabbing her children and tucking them behind her and says, you need to leave. Freaked me out. We were like, gone. So me and Justin leave, and we're just, that is the weirdest thing we'd ever seen. We sit in the car, and Justin goes, did you see that? I'm like, my heart of seeing? Of course I saw that. And we look out the window, and she's literally looking through the blinds like this with this just terrified look on her face, and then just shutting the blinds. And so we just sat there in the driveway and prayed for her. I don't know how else to explain things like that. I've talked with people I mentioned to you before that deal with addictions that have stories that are horrific that they will tell you about. The demonic world is very, very real. So if you could make a case that it's okay for you because it's Halloween to watch some horror movie that's got all this kind of stuff on it, I would tell you my conscience tells me clearly, no way, not for me. That's too real for me. And so for me to then go and do that, I'm now sinning against my conscience, the very tool God has given me to help navigate things like this in life. And I'm going to need that. So number one, what does the Bible say? Number two, what does your conscience say? Number three, what does your weakness say? Some of you, you might be able to say, well, I think the Bible clearly makes a case that Christians can have a glass of wine. I would agree with that. I don't think there's any sound biblical argument you can make that says that that's not allowed in the average Christian life, to have a glass of wine. And you can make that argument and say, I think the Bible clearly says that. I don't have a conscience against that, so I don't have an issue right there. But see, some of you, though, might have weaknesses in your own nature, maybe even your own family lineage, that would make it a foolish thing for you to do, to pursue a glass of wine, as legal as it might be for you. That would just be a foolish thing to do. For you, you might get to enjoy the blessing of a glass of wine in eternity, but for right now, no way. The weaknesses in you and in your character, and we all have them. We all have them. Any man that says, oh, I don't have a weakness when it comes to lust, you're a liar. So there's certain areas that whether it's legal or not, we don't go down that road because our weaknesses prevent us from being able to partake of that particular liberty. So first we ask, what does the Bible say? Second, what does our conscience say? Third, what does our weakness say? And then fourth, Paul has brought to our attention already in Corinthians, what does our brother's weakness say? You remember we looked at this, the idea that Paul never wants his liberties to be cause for his brother to stumble. And so even if you, for example, wine drinking is the easiest one to use in this. So if you, the Bible says we can have wine, and I don't have a conscience issue with wine, and I don't have weakness patterns with wine, so it's fine with me. But when you're inviting people over to your home, if you know their history, you know that there's a pattern maybe of former abuse, or that's a weakness for them, then you don't just sit there and go, well, too bad for you, but this is great. You say, no, I'm going to set that liberty aside. I'm not going to do that because I'm looking out for my brother. I'm not living about, it's not about me. It's not about my joy and my pleasures. I'm looking out for, it was said in Genesis, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes. So when we approach liberty, that's what we ask. What does the Bible say? What does my conscience say? What does my weakness say? And what does my brother's weakness say? But in this case, in this particular text, Paul brings another emphasis to the table for us to consider. Look at the verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Excuse me. So this verse, some of your translations will say things like, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things are edifying. Now, that's true. But I want to show you a nuance in the Greek language that makes a very big point of emphasis for us. When it says here that not all things are helpful, the word Paul employs here, or the Holy Spirit employs for helpful, is not one of a personal word. It's a community word. And so the idea is not all things, when he says all things aren't helpful, he's not saying that's not helpful to me. He's actually saying it's not helpful to us. In other words, it's the common good. So Paul's saying all things are lawful, but not all things are for the common good. All things are lawful, but not all things are, not all things build up, edify. The actual word there really means constructive, building towards something. And so the tense of what Paul's saying here is this: all things are lawful, but they're not all for the common good. They're all lawful, but not all things go towards advancing the cause. The building up of that. He's speaking, as you're going to see, moving down in these verses, about the mission of the church and the call that God has put on the lives of the members of the church. He's speaking to the church corporately about their handling of liberties with regards to others. I mean, I don't want to give away the ending, but if you skip ahead to verse 33, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be what? Saved. So here Paul is saying that here's something else for you to consider. We've talked about whether something is okay for you, your own weaknesses, your own conscience, sin for you. And we've even talked about how do you approach certain liberties with regard to brothers within the church. But now Paul's throwing in a whole nother point of emphasis and saying, we need to consider as a church, can we or can't we do something? Let's consider that in view of the mission that God has given us. It may be legal, but does it edify or build towards the common good of the calling of Jesus Christ? All things are lawful, but not all things advance the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to get this nuance. This is really important because so much of emphasis on Christian liberties and what can we as believers do and what things can't we do, they tend to be approached from sort of a negative basis. Like, you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that. But the emphasis here is much more proactive than that. This may be available, but what out of that is available will advance the cause of Christ? You see the difference? It's not about we can't do this because we need to draw back and withdraw from the world, but it's about what has God laid, what tools has Christ given us at our disposal that will actually advance the cause of Christ in the community around. Remember, Paul's talking to a church that has been infiltrated by a pagan worship culture. And Paul's way more interested now in talking about their mission to infiltrate the culture around them as the church of Jesus Christ. It's a very significant nuance. So look how he develops this. Look at verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of the neighbor. This is very common throughout the scriptures, right? I mean, there's different ways of saying this same kind of thing over and over and over in the Old and New Testament. Putting someone else first. Now, in Galatians 6:2, Paul says, bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. But in that passage, he's talking about brothers and sisters within the church. It comes right after Galatians 6:1, where he says, if a brother's been overtaken in a sin, you're to go and restore them in humility, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So he's talking about like Christian life within the church. And so then the next verse says, bear one another's burdens. Help each other out. Prop each other up, support one another. But here in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the culture outside the walls, if you will, of this particular church. That's what he's talking about. Don't just seek your own good as an individual, and don't just seek your own good as a church, but seek the good of those outside the walls, or the membership, if we can use that word, of the church that you're a part of. The goal here isn't selfish. I mean, we could all take this idea of like, look, I have liberty to enjoy these things myself, but that's never the emphasis anywhere in Scripture. Over and over and over, consider others before yourself. A man who has friends must first show himself friendly. It's always an emphasis on the other person. Philippians, don't consider anyone below you, or don't consider yourself greater than anyone else. There's always this idea that we're not looking out. It's not about us. Life is just plain. We hate this in America, but it's just the honest truth. It's not about us at all. How many of you, I did this. This isn't even my notes. I shouldn't say it. I always regret these parts later. But how many of you flipping through the Christmas sales flyers this year found more things you wanted than you wanted to buy for other people? Right? It's almost bred in us. It's that selfish part of our sinful nature that is always seeking our own approval. And then now he's brought you into a church collectively and he's saying that still doesn't even apply to you as a corporate church. You are now living for the sake of people outside the walls who don't yet know Christ. And so when it comes to liberty, what can you do and what can't you do? Well, the question should then become, what's going to further the cause of Christ? Look how he continues to move forward. He's going to give us some practical examples. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So Paul says this, and I love this. Paul says, just eat the meat. When you go to the market, just eat the meat. Yeah, but there's a really good chance it was bought in an altar. He says, then just don't ask. That's in the Bible. That's literally, this is what he said. Look, don't walk around constantly in fear of, is every dime I spend or is every, like, I can't buy a Christmas gift from here until I find out exactly what are all their political beliefs, what are all their moral beliefs, and if they line up with me, then I'll spend all my money. Paul's just like, you've been set free. Just live. Just live. Just enjoy the meat. Have ribs. You're welcome. And he says that, I love that clap. He says that too, and he says it for the purpose of, in verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, he's like, look, it doesn't really matter who they offered that cow to. It's my cow. That's what he's saying. The earth is the Lord's. They offered it to whoever. That's my cow. I own it all. When it says that, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, it means the world is mine and everything in it. So look, don't run around your whole life scared to death if you're gonna step outside of some line. The meat's there, smells good, eat the meat, don't ask questions, don't worry about it. Paul's words. But take a look at what he says next. If someone, verse 27, if some unbeliever invites you to dinner and you are disposed to eat or to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So if you go to someone's house for dinner and you know they're an unbeliever, maybe in that culture, put yourself in this culture, it's an unbeliever who you know participates in some of this pagan worship and all this kind of stuff, and they just invited you over for dinner. And they bring out a big old rack of ribs and they just set it in front of you and say, enjoy. Don't quiz them. Don't sit there and go, now where did you get this meat? What kind of guest would you be? Where did you get this meat? Is this free range? How much territory? How many acres are we talking about? You know what I mean? Like, just be a good guest. Don't be a weirdo Christian. Can I just say it that way? Just come in and eat the ribs and be happy to the glory of God. Right? But, no one likes butt. But, pork butt. Those are good. But, sorry. I'm sorry. While we're on the subject. Anyway, let's move on. Cold medicine, man, I'm telling you. He says this in verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So he's saying, look, if you're at dinner, the people bring out the meat and set it before you. There you go, man, have some ribs. Sweet, eat up, enjoy. But if they come in and say, tonight's dinner has been graciously provided to you by the goddess Aphrodite, that's different suddenly. Suddenly, it's been presented to you. It's almost the idea of participating in one of the pagan feasts. That's really what we're talking about here. The idea of participating in the bounty under the pretense that it was provided by a false god. And Paul says, don't do that. That's a time when you graciously decline. Now, don't give them a 10-point sermon. And I know right now you're going, the odds of that happening, not too many of my friends worship Aphrodite. So hang with me, we'll get to that. But you're in that culture. Someone comes in. Tonight's dinner has been provided to you by worship of the goddess whoever. And they put it before you. Paul says, don't eat it. But notice why he says not to eat it. He says, for the sake of their conscience, for the good of the other person, not your conscience. Isn't that interesting? I mean, Jesus actually said it this way. Jesus said that nothing that you eat from the outside can defile a person from within. So is it suddenly now like evil meat that's going to corrupt you? Some of the Corinthian people actually believed so. They believed that actual demons would attach themselves to this meat. And so if you ate that meat, you were now eating and consuming demons in this. So it was a real big issue at this time. It's easy for us to look at it and sort of laugh it off, but this was a big, big deal in Corinth right here. And Paul says, look, you need to refuse it, but for their sake, not yours. That just seems strange, doesn't it? Even here he's saying, you're refusing it not because you're trying to pull yourself into this, no, I can't have anything to do with any of you, or oh, what if the demon gets in me? It's not even real, he's already said. Those gods are not real. That's my cow. That's not the issue. The issue is it's for the benefit of the person who's offering the food. And the reason is this, the world needs to see that we're different. The world just needs to see that we're different. And there's a place where you can go with Christian liberty so far that you look completely the same as everyone else out there. And if you look the same, if you're indistinguishable from the world around you, then you're doing something wrong. And there needs to be moments that become, and this is the second thing, opportunities for us to talk about Jesus. That even the use of our liberties is done so for the furtherance of the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you're at a house, they bring you this meal, they tell you this is demon meat. You say, graciously, no, I just can't eat that, I'll have the veggies. And then they say, why? Well, I'm glad you asked. And that's where you can graciously and in love tell them about Jesus, the sacrifice he made. That's so much greater than that. And you're doing it for their conscience. And again, it's for their conscience. So if their conscience begins to be developed by the fact that they see that Christians do the exact same things in the exact same ways that they do all along, then that's no help to them at all. There does come a place, Heritage, we have to look different. I am pro-liberty, you know this. More pro-liberty than many of you are comfortable with. I know this from discussions. But the reality of the truth is this. We have to look different. We are called to be set apart, holy, separate from the world around us. And a lot of times it's those differences that create the opportunity to talk to people about Jesus. And we have to take advantage of those opportunities. Now, here's the interesting part about all this. This is all assumed that you're actually going to have friends that are part of pagan worship. This is what he's saying. When your friends invite you over, you're going to actually have relationships with people that are outside the church. You're going to actually know some of these people. And this is the area where the church in our contemporary culture has failed so often. But because what has happened, Jesus says in the Great Commission in Mark 16, go into the world and proclaim the gospel. But the Christian mentality largely in a lot of our culture is not go, but wait. Withdraw and wait. And when they come to an end of themselves or when they bottom out, we'll have an answer ready when they ask. But to go and permeate the culture, to go, oh, I don't want to do that, that's uncomfortable. That would be fine if it wasn't for what Jesus actually says. That we are to go into the culture and proclaim the gospel. That means permeate the culture. That means you have to have relationships. You have to know people. You have to be in places where the gospel can be brought to bear. There has to be darkness for this light to penetrate. And so Paul writes these things assuming that that's what we'll do. But we don't like to do that. And the church, really, especially over the last 40 or 50 years, has really failed in a lot of areas at doing this really well, or at least modeling it well. And usually it's because of fear. Fear of rejection by the irreligious, those who would say, you're a jerk, you're a Bible thumper, whatever you are, get out of here, and they'll reject us, mock us, call us names. It's an understandable fear. But there's also, though, maybe even more, harder to comprehend and maybe more to our blame, is when we refuse to do things like that out of fear because of the religious people. That we can really do this because we can get this attitude, but I can't go and talk to these people. I can't be friends with that guy. People know who that guy worships. People know that guy's beliefs. If they see me hanging out with him or going to dinner at his house, what are they going to think about me? And this kind of bred in us really from when we're young, mom and dad saying, be careful who you hang out with. Always because parents are very concerned with who's going to influence our children, and rightly so, right? But there comes a time when you're growing up into Christian maturity that Paul and Jesus himself are concerned with how are you influencing the world out there, not how are you protecting yourself solely from the influence around you. We've been sent. We have not arrived. And so here people say, but what if they see me with the religious people, my church friends, all these people, they're going to think ill of me. Well, yes, they will. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. Someone from the Christian community, we're all sinners, right? So sooner or later, if you take this approach that you're going to take, this is what's referred to often as missional living, that I'm going to live for these opportunities. I'm going to live to permeate the culture for the gospel. This is what I want to do for Christ. There is inevitably going to become times when people are going to judge you from within church walls, from within church culture, are going to judge you, your intentions, who you're hanging out with, all of these kind of things. It's going to happen. Two things about that. First of all, that's what happened to Jesus, but we'll get to that in a moment. It's never a bad thing to be in a place where Jesus was. Amen? The second thing is this. You got to remember the context here. God is not calling you to live for the approval of others. And for some of us, fellow people pleasers in the room, we got to get out of that somehow. That fear of what will people think when I do this? What will people think if I do that? And stop living in the fear. I'm preaching to me too, man. This is a weakness of me. But stop living in the fear of what other people will think and live way more in the fear of what God has for us. If we are living in line with the mission of Jesus Christ, it does not matter what anyone else thinks. Jesus himself was misunderstood. He says, when I came singing a dirge, they were disappointed. When we came in celebration, they called me a drunkard. In other words, you can't please everybody. And so living and expending our energies, constantly trying to do that, to protect ourselves from bad influence and trying to live up to the expectations of people elsewhere, it's exhausting and it's unbiblical. So people are going to think bad of you if you hang out with that person. Maybe, but of way greater concern is what does God have for us? What is it that God wants for me? So take a look at verse 31. Let me show you. This is the crux of it right here. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Now, he's not talking about living in the approval of other people. He's talking, you guys have to reach back. We talked about this idea, I'm being all things to all people, about reaching people in the culture where they are. Go back and get that. We don't have time today. But he says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So here's the crux of the argument. Paul says, look, can I do this? Can't I do this? Are we allowed to do that? Here's a simple, let's just sum it all up. Four chapters worth of arguing over this stuff. Here's the thing. Live for the glory of God. It's as simple as that. Live for the glory of God. That's simple, right? Do you know what it means? It's very bumper sticker quality, and we like that. It's good on t-shirts, good. If you were to ask people in the church, man, what is the purpose of our life? Somebody's going to yell out, for the glory of God, and everybody's going to go, amen. Can't argue with that. It's simple in terms of it's short, but I wonder if we understand literally, what does that mean, literally, to live for the glory of God? What does that actually mean? I want you, if you would, to turn to Exodus 34, I mentioned earlier. Because I think our understanding of what it means to glorify God becomes really clouded by a lot of what, even what our worship services tend to look like. Glorifying God for some people gets interpreted as we worship God in everything we do, but some people's mentality or understanding of worshiping God means singing only. So it's like Sound of Music in your life everywhere you go, just song, 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 a bullet, please. I hate musicals. That would just drive me insane. So it can't mean that we sing everywhere we go. It can't mean when you're standing in line at the bank, you're not lifting your hands, singing revolutions, or not revolution song. What was that? Maybe revelation song. You know, that's not what it's talking about. What does that mean to live for the glory of God? Well, in Exodus 34, we see, I think we see a window into this in a way that is far too often overlooked. I know when I first started studying some of this stuff lately, it just really hit me in a new way. In Exodus, Moses is the leader of the nation of Israel, and he's the mediator between God and the people of Israel. They've just been delivered from slavery. They're still trying to figure out what can we do, what can't we do, just like a lot of new believers are. God gives them the Ten Commandments, but they've already blown it. Moses throws them down, so now he's got to make new ones. And God has kind of testing Moses, his resolve as a leader and his heart for the people, by even sort of threatening to say, look, then I'm done with these people. But Moses comes and he appeals to them on the basis of God's graciousness. Please go with us. Don't abandon us. Don't forsake the mission that you've called us to. You said you were taking us there. Don't abandon us, God. And God is very impressed, if you will, by Moses' resolve and his heart for the people. And so actually in chapter 33, he says to them, beginning in verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Now think about that just for a second. Don't let the impact of those words miss you. Creator of heaven and earth, who has just done the incredible miracles that the people of Israel have seen in their deliverance, who's there in the form of this cloud, there on this mountain, the power, the might, the majesty, the creator of heaven and earth, just said to Moses, I like you. This is words of relationship. He says, you have found favor in my sight. You've asked me for this, and I'm going to do it because I like you. That is incredible. That is incredible. When you read the scriptures that talk about God's love for you, and it can become so generic and so bumper sticker and so something we've heard over and over and over, but whenever we can to try to take our thoughts captive and think about just the simple reality that the creator of heaven and earth would say, I love you. I approve of you. I know you by name. And that's a big one just for me. I'm sure there are people in this room that have been offended by me so many times because I've had to ask for your name for like the 7th, 8th, and 9th time. I keep asking for God for help in that. I think that's how he keeps me humble, by not granting that. But that just, the God of heaven, this is a room full of people. God himself says to Moses, you found favor. You found grace. I know you by name. That is incredible. That's all for free. Verse 19. And he said, I will, then Moses, excuse me, verse 18. It's really not for free. It is applicable. So you're Moses. God just said, what you just asked, I'm going to give it to you because you found favor and I know your name. Well, now Moses is a little like, really? So I can ask him something and he might do it. And look what he says, verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. Now Moses has not seen God yet. No one has. They've seen his power. They've seen what he can do. He's seen the burning bush. He's seen the cloud. But he's not seen God. Man's been shielded by God. And so he's like, we're in a relationship. I've found favor. You know my name. Can I see you? Can I see your glory, your essence, your kabod, your essence? And look what Moses or God says. Verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. And so the Lord says to Moses in verses 1 through 3 to get some stone tablets. He's going to reproduce the Ten Commandments that God had already given. And in verse 4, so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning, and he went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord commanded him, and took in his hands two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Now, Moses has just asked, show me your glory. This idea, how do we glorify God? What is God's glory? Moses had the same question, stands before God and says, show me your glory. And God says, you can't see my face, but I'll let you see the back as I pass by. And so what would you have expected? If it was you and you were standing before God and you said, show me your glory, what are you expecting to see? I mean, for a lot of us, it would be something experiential, something existential, and largely shaped by maybe worship services with hands in the air, all set to music. I mean, that would be our expectations in a lot of different ways. What's it going to look like? Is it a bright light? Is this going to be a bright glow? Is he going to have a shape? What am I about to see? But what God shows him when he says, show me your glory, what is the glory of God, is way more tangible and way more practical. Look what happens. And the Lord descended in the cloud, verse 5, and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding with steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. If you ever notice in the scriptures, when people come into the presence of the glory of God, it's almost always right after that it says, and they bowed quickly. They saw the, you'll see descriptions in the word where the glory of God filled the place, but the only thing the guy can describe is the floor. Because that was all he could handle. But look at what's going on here. The glory of God, when God declares his glory to Moses, when he reveals himself to Moses, it's his character. It's who he is, his essence. God is declaring who he is to Moses. What's my glory? I'm glorious because I'm merciful. I'm glorious because I'm gracious, because I'm slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I'm gracious because I'm faithful. I'm gracious because I keep steadfast my love for thousands. I'm gracious because I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, but also mercy and truth, the scriptures say, uphold the throne. So he says, I'm glorious because I also will not forgive iniquity. I am a just God who will not allow oppression to continue unchecked. This is what it means. The glory of God is this. The glory of God is so much more than us just getting in. If we want to glorify God, a lot of times we just think, go to church and sing a lot of worship songs, and that's what glorifies God. And it does. It's so much more than that. Remember, Moses only sees his back. And it's so much more than that. And it includes that. I mean, how anyone can come into the presence of God and be saved by him and then refuse to sing worship songs to him, something as petty it would seem as that, is totally beyond me. Because in scripture, when people come into the presence of God, they worship. That's what Moses does right here. He bowed and worshiped. Men in particular, listen to me. Worship God. It's not about you. Don't let pride, men in particular are so vulnerable to this because men in particular, we wrestle with pride more than anyone else. And so we'll come to church and we'll worry about what all the other people in church think of us, and we'll worry about our voice or what if they sing. Sometimes even worrying if our own family sees us doing some of this when God has called us to lead. Lead. I'm begging you, Heritage men, sing. It's part of it. Come into his presence with singing. But that alone does not define what it means to glorify God. It's so much more than that. You know what honors and glorifies, if I can use that term incredibly loosely? This year, I hate leaves. Like, I like them when they're green and attached. It's after that that I have a problem with them. And I have two trees in my yard that really ought to be thinned out because it is absurd. They're like miracle trees. They just keep coming out. And I can't stand raking up those leaves. Best move I ever made in my life was getting a pickup truck so I can just dump them in the back. I don't know how I survived. I can't stand it. You know who loves raking leaves? Are my two little girls. Because they want to be there with me. That is an honor to me as a dad. There's nothing about raking leaves that's fun. I rarely even let them jump in them. They're all the time wet, and by the time I've let them sit out there forever, they're all nasty. So typically, they don't even get to jump in them very often. There's nothing fun about that, but they want to be with me. Dads, what makes you more proud than seeing your son or seeing your daughter growing up and having them want to be like you? Isn't that amazing? And so much of our culture today has men and women growing up saying, I don't want to be anything like my parents because it's such a train wreck, and on and on and on. To have kids that grow up and say, I want to be like you, that brings you honor. That brings you glory. This is what it means to glorify God. Glorifying God is way more than just singing in a church service. Glorifying God is living out the nature and characteristics of God in the world around us today. Glorifying God means living Exodus 34, yourself, being a physical embodiment of the nature and attributes of God, of trying to be like Dad. That's what it means to glorify God. That's what Jesus did when he came. In his prayer in John 17:4, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And earlier before that, he said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. Jesus came to earth, and he is the embodiment of the glory of God. Now, I'm not making this up. Listen to what the scriptures say. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, he, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. John 1 verse 14 says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. See, Moses only saw the back. And as incredible as that must have been, don't get me wrong, to be up on the mountain and have that experience with God, we have a much more full and complete revelation of the glory of God because we have the scriptures and because Jesus has come. Jesus is the embodiment of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4 says, for God, who said, let this light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You've seen his face. Moses only saw the back. John 14, if you had known me, Jesus' words, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And they say, how do we know? How have we seen the Father? And he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus Christ is the living embodiment of the glory of God. Jesus came to live out the very nature. He is the nature of God himself. And that's what it means to glorify God, to live out the characteristics and the nature of God in the world around us. That's by definition what it means. And this is what Paul's getting at. Because take a look. Back in 1 Corinthians, after the worst chapter break in all of Scripture, you guys know those numbers aren't written by the Holy Spirit. You guys all understand that, right? Chapter breaks, numbers, even your paragraph form, that all was given by translators to try to help us out. And most of the time it does. They blew it here. I can't believe it. It's too late to fix it at this point. But they split it here and they stop after verse 33. But look at what chapter 11, verse 1 says. Be imitators of me, Paul says, as I am of Christ. In everything you do, live to the glory of God. What's that look like, Paul? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's what it means to live your life to the glory of God. Jesus Christ has become our model of how we live our life, how we handle our liberties, and how we interact with unbelievers out there. Even right now in Christmas, we're celebrating the theology of the incarnation. What is the incarnation? That God came down, became flesh, and infiltrated our culture so that we might be saved. That's what we're celebrating in Christmas. Not just that it was a birthday, not just that a baby was born, but it's the rescue mission for mankind kicked off. That's what the incarnation is. It is the glory of God come to man. So how did that go? How did he do all this for us? He fully immersed himself in the culture. He did not sin. He did not lie. And he wasn't a coward. You can do both. He fully immersed himself into the culture, but he did not sin, he did not compromise, and he wasn't a coward when it comes to speak truth. He didn't sin. And so what was the result of all of it? Most people hated him. Most people hated him. Welcome to the Christian life. This is what God has called us to. Happy message for the first part of our Christmas season, yeah? This is reality. Jesus himself said, Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you." So this idea that if we do what God's called us to do, we might upset these people or we might upset these people, Jesus would say, no, you will. That's what's going to happen because you're imitating me. And look what I did. Religious people hated Jesus because he went too far. He's hanging out with drunkards. He's hanging out with sinners. He's hanging out with tax collectors. He's drinking wine. He's on and on and on. Religious people hated Jesus because they felt he went too far. But irreligious people also hated Jesus because he didn't go far enough. There's this misconception out there that says that the church should live in such a way that all unbelievers still like us. That's not true. People think, oh man, Jesus lived in such a way that all sinners liked him. Not true. The sinners that liked Jesus were repentant sinners. Those who didn't repent turned their back on him and left. And many eventually killed him. So Jesus spoke truth in love in dark places. And a lot of people hated him for it. So that's the tension that we live in. So if you're a person who chooses to follow Jesus, that's the tension you're adopting. Religious people might not like you because they'll think you go too far. Our church culture in our society is largely built on isolating ourselves from the culture around because we want to be pure and holy and protect ourselves till Jesus comes back. And so if you go out there and do and live the way Jesus did, there's a lot of religious people that aren't going to like you. They're going to question your motives and call you out and all those kinds of things. But at the same time, if you're doing this, if you are literally living the mission of Jesus Christ, irreligious people out there aren't going to like you either because you don't go far enough. Because you won't approve of homosexual marriage or because you won't smoke pot or listen to boy bands or whatever it is out there. They're not going to approve of any of those things. And you're just like, look, the scriptures are clear. I'm not going to do that. And that's the tension that the church should always be in. That's the tension that Christ is in. But this is the tension that Jesus lived in. Fully immersed in a culture, but fully on board and in accordance with the mission of God while he was there. And the church historically hasn't done this well. It's one or the other. It ends up being, we will say, we're not going to do anything. We're not going to have anything to do with the culture out there. We never do anything. Yeah, and you never get people saved either. Good job. Or there's the other side of that that says, we do everything. And so you get movements which are really dying off now, much like the emergent church that says, let's just go be friends with everyone but never speak truth. You're not saving anybody either. There has to be a balance. We have to learn to be comfortable living within the tension of the fact that we are a holy people called to be separate but are also sent to permeate the culture around us. And God has given us access to great liberties that are a joy in life and can be used for the furtherance of the gospel, but used improperly can be used for the hindrance of the gospel as well. So was Jesus a friend of sinners? Yes. Did Jesus hang out with them? Yes. Did he sin with them? No. Did he approve of their sin? No. Did he glorify God with all of his life? Absolutely. And that's the model for us. This is our goal. This is what we ought to be asking. You want a good Christmas gift idea? Ask the Holy Spirit to give you the ability to do that. And you can ask that with confidence because that's what he does. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled face beholding what? The glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit desires to change you into the glory of God by empowering you to live the life that Jesus lived in the world out there. Misunderstood at times? Absolutely. On par with the mission of God and anything to be ashamed of when we die? No way. No way. So Paul is calling us here. to live to God's glory by living out Christ's character for Christ's mission. The best passage, if I can close with this, Sam, you guys can come on up. The best passage, if I can close, that really nails this is Philippians 2, 1 through 7. This is just the incarnational passage. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So whatever you do, eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Will you guys stand with me as we pray? God, we see where your scripture commands us to be. We see where your word tells us to do. Lord, we understand the mission. But God, you also understand our flesh, that we are dust. God, I pray for your Holy Spirit's help in these things. Without him, we can do nothing. I pray, God, you would give us the ability to look at the culture around us, the jobs that we're going to tomorrow, the family that we're with today, the neighborhood that we're in every day. God, how can we permeate the culture around us for the gospel? How can we follow you, Jesus, who came and infiltrated our culture for the sake of the gospel? Lord, how can we do this for those that we live around? But God, will you protect us as well, because we're weak. Lord, even the very subject of Christian liberties and what we can and can't do is such a scary subject for so many of us, God. But yet when we read your scripture, we understand that we were always called to live not on the basis of our own understanding and obedience, but in total dependence on you. So what we're really saying, Jesus, is will you send your Holy Spirit? Will you empower us anew and afresh to live in accordance with your mission? Lord, will you give people here the courage this year that they haven't had before to talk about what Christmas really means, to talk about the gospel? Lord, will you give us the opportunity to explain why we don't get drunk like others, or why we don't live in excess as others might? Lord, will you give us a gracious tongue, much like you had, that we can speak the truth in love and not the fear, Lord, of men, what they will think, be they religious or irreligious. Lord, as these things are talked about on a conceptual level, on a broad level here, God, each person here has their own individual life and calling that you have for them as well. Lord, how can they participate in your mission for the furtherance of the gospel? Will you show them? May they understand, Lord, that they're a part of something so much bigger than themselves, that this church is part of something so much bigger than itself. I pray, God, you would give us the grace and power needed to live and embody the glory of God in the world around us. So, Lord, what we mean is, will you make us patient? Will you make us forgiving? Will you make us gracious? Will you help us, Lord, to be faithful in our love for others, not allowing our love to be based on the performance of others or the benefit we gain from them? Lord, may we have the courage to speak for truth. May we have the strength and courage to stand against injustice. But at the same time, God, will you make us more like you? Merciful, humble, loving, gracious followers of you, Jesus. God, as we worship you, even these now closing minutes, God, will you maybe speak your will into our hearts? Encourage us, instruct us, comfort us, but show us, God, we don't study these things just for vain knowledge. Lord, we come here to hear what our Father has to say to his church. We see what your word says. So, Lord, how can we further your mission together, even in this season? How can we bring the greatest gift the world's ever seen into this season of giving that we're in? I just pray your blessing on everyone here. And I'm so thankful that you love us. I'm so thankful that we have found your favor. I'm so thankful for the revelation of your Son, that you have called us by name. God, you are so good to us. And so may that be the basis on which we worship you right now. In Jesus' name, let's worship.